Well, let me say we had a convicting sermon this morning, and I once preached at a church where a man afterward came to me and said, "You know, I didn't care for your sermon." I said, "Why not?" He said, "I didn't feel guilty." And I said, "Well, brother, take it by faith, you are. It's not a matter of feelings." But this morning, we're going to look at the next in our verse in the book of Philippians. Our church has been studying through books of the Bible in order to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that's the purpose of the church, not to come collectively together and just feel good about our faith, but to actually do something about it, to build it up, to strengthen ourselves so that we can individually be students of Scripture and know how to teach others and as well be able to have a witness in this world. And that really is behind this passage this morning. Paul's own statement about his affection for the Philippians and how they stood with him in all things. We begin by looking at the Colosseum in Rome. I have been there a number of times, and each time reflect as I stand on that sandy surface surrounded by those ancient circular walls that my brethren, according to the Spirit, suffered there. And in the early church, the words that were fearful but often heard were Christiani ad leones, to the lions with the Christians. Beginning with Nero, that abominable man who set fire to Rome and, as we are often told, fiddled while Rome burned, blamed the atrocity of that act upon the Christians, looking for some group that was misunderstood, that was not one of the older religions that had been around when Rome came. He pointed the finger at Christians and the lurking suspicions that they were doing unseemly things. They met in private before the morning. They sang a hymn to Christ as to a God. They ate some kind of meal which was connected with blood. And so there was this strange thinking that Christians must, because they knew they didn't offer sacrifices in the temple, they weren't like others, they must be involved in some kind of strange cult. And so his words fell on fertile ground, and there was an uprising in Rome against the Christians. And no one really stood in opposition to the fact that men, women, and children were rounded up, whole entire congregation such as ours, and marched into the arena. And there, humble, kneeling in prayer, they met their end. And that was in the will of God. Nero also liked to light his parties at night, very debauched parties, but what he used for torches were the Christians. He would stick them on poles and swab them with pitch and then set them ablaze. All of this was the experience of our brethren in the past, and we often wonder, well, good thing that happened in the past. That was the ancient history of the church, but of course those days are past. Well, no, my friends, they're not. Regardless of the century, whenever the professing church has stood for God against the world, the experience of suffering has been the same. And of course, it must be. To stand with the gospel means to suffer with the gospel. To tell people about their sin always welcomes a reaction against those who tell. And to be successful as a Christian means that our adversary, the devil, wants to make us fail, because that's the last thing he wants, is for believers to succeed in their witness. And so in every age and in every place where Christians have given allegiance to Scripture over loyalty to the state, the result has been governmental harassment, unemployment, incarceration, and even death. And many of you here have experienced this if you have taken your own stand for Christ before a world that knows not Him. In the book of Philippians, Paul is praising this church for their partnership with him in the gospel. Now remember, Paul's in prison. Paul is a jailbird. And to identify with someone who is an enemy of the state puts you in, again, suspicious terms. You too would be an enemy of the state. To align yourself with one who is under house arrest, chained to Praetorian guards, put yourself in very sensitive situation. And yet the Philippians did it no matter what. They didn't care what people said. They didn't care what would happen to them. They stood with Paul because he stood with God. Now, partnership with the gospel has always resulted in persecution for the gospel. The question before us this morning is, are we as 21st century Christians willing to share these consequences? In the first century, the lions never went hungry. In the 21st century, I'm afraid they'd starve to death. Because many of us are so used to our comfort zones and to the fact that we know we probably never will be called to suffer like this, that we never make a commitment to do so. And the question is, how far will we go? How far will you go when it comes to your commitment to Christ? Francis Schaeffer, who was a kind of a lone voice back in the 70s for the emerging conflict with culture. He had a perception. He looked ahead from his understanding of the scriptures and said, our society is fast moving away from its foundation, which was birthed by an understanding of the Word of God. And as a result, as the culture goes, so goes all of those ethical and moral principles that govern our lives. So he watched as the abortion movement began, and as he said, this will lead to infanticide, you know, ultimately, and it has through partial birth abortion and things like this. He said this will ultimately lead to fratricide and matricide, as people say, you know, in the sense of the fact that people are really just too old to really have a viable life, important, significant life. We need to end that, terminate that life, because after all, it's going to be a burden financially to the nation at some point. And we said that'll never happen, but we're moving closer and closer to the time in which we see as human life is devalued, all of life is devalued. The things that we never thought would happen are happening. But some 30 years ago, he said this, I believe the majority of the silent majority, young and old, will sustain the loss of liberties without raising their voices as long as their lifestyles are not threatened. And since personal peace and affluence are so often the only values that count with the majority, politicians know that to be elected, they must promise these things. How many times, and these aren't his words, I added them, you heard in an election year, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? And the meaning is, you know, under the past administration, have you had it as good? You know, there's a chicken in every pot and all the things that go with that. Well, the answer, of course, is supposed to be, no, we're not. We need a new administration. Well, Schaeffer goes on to say, politics has largely become not a matter of ideals. Increasingly, men and women are not stirred by the values of liberty and truth. And when we look back to the pioneers, and we love the stories about the people, give me liberty, give me death. But he says, but of supplying a constituency with a frosting of personal peace and affluence. Look, take anything you want, change the government any way you want to, take everything else away, but as long as I have got my bank account and my security and you know, some semblance of the things that make for happiness, which is what people think it's all about, not holiness, then I am fine. I don't care what the government does. I don't care what they change or take away. He says, they know that voices will not be raised as long as people have these things, or at least the illusion of them. And this is where we are fast heading. And Schaeffer was, in his own time, a type of prophet. If we look at the Roman world in Paul's day, it had spread. It had conquered massively from east to west, everywhere from Great Britain all the way through the Middle East. The whole of that area was under the rule of Rome. And what a rule it was. It started strong with principles that dominated the empire, and some of those have crept into the type of law that undergirded our system of law, the Roman system of jurisprudence. But at the same time, any nation, because it is made up of men, begins to unravel. The decadence comes in, and there's a decline. And Edward Gibbon, who wrote in the 18th century, spent 12 years writing his monumental Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. said that there were five attributes that marked Rome at its end, that caused its downfall after generations and centuries. And this is the first of them: a mounting love of show and luxury, that is, personal affluence. Things. I got a lot of stuff. That's what it's all about, collecting the toys. And I got more than you got. A widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. Not that there, I mean, Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. We always have that situation. But there was such a gap between them that there was a hierarchy of the rich and a minority of the poor, and they were oppressed and downtrodden and ignored. And there was no sense in which the rich cared for the poor whatsoever. Third, an obsession with sex, that became the dominant focus. And if you know much about from Caligula on in the Roman Empire, you know that that kind of thing was certainly to the fore. They did the very things that we don't want anybody to even think about today, way back then, and this was part of the focus. The third was a freakishness in the arts. You see all these monumental sculptures and things that were part of things, but as the Roman Empire began to decline, the focus on art changed. It took upon sort of a personal interpretation, so that no longer was there a reality to things, but it was more of an expression of the nature itself, which unfortunately was corrupt. And then five, an increased desire to live off the state. The state became the mother and the father, just as Rome had begun with Romulus and Remus suckling a she-wolf. Now it became the focus of all of life that, you know, the state was to provide the nourishment from cradle to grave. All of those things, if you look at them, are characteristic of our own country and have been characteristic of countries that have fallen in the West besides our own. We're walking the same path. And the Roman persecution came to its climax as it began to persecute the early church. Whenever there was a meeting, Rome was there. When finally there were councils, Rome was there. Until it conquered in a way no one ever thought of, it made Christianity the religion of the state. And all of a sudden, wedding politics and piety, we came to a situation in which Christianity was diminished. It became political. It became something of this world rather than of the world to come. And the result was that people began to be called Christians, named Christians, took the title because, after all, that was the state religion. And if you weren't that, you were kind of outside the graces and favor of the state. And Christianity became something it had not been before. There was the true believers that were sort of pushed underground, underground church that worshipped in spirit and truth, but there was a visible professing church that all the trappings and ultimately built great cathedrals and came up with systems to garnish wages. And sometimes people in history look at that church and say, well, that's what Christianity is all about. My friends, that's not Christianity. That's the semblance of it. It's simply this pretend Christianity. There was never really a true faith behind those kind of professors. Now, no doubt, if we were looking for the true church in that day, we'd have to look within the Roman church, but or in the Eastern church, but still there were true believers in the midst of those who were false. And Rome, as a result of doing this, finally met its own decline. In the future, the Bible predicts another empire that will arise, one of the last of this world system. The book of Daniel says that it will be the final kingdom that is on planet Earth before the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ come and supplant that one and reign and rule forever. But Revelation 13, 16 through 17 talks about a system in which the government takes control of everything. And as a result, those who are opposed to that, and that since that government is opposed to Christ, those who stand opposed to the government will be, of course, in great danger. It says he causes all, and this one who causes this, we understand to be the beast in the passage in Revelation, also known as the Antichrist. He causes all the small and great, the rich and the poor, and all free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand, their forehead, and provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Whatever this system is, it identifies that person with the state and with loyalty to the state in such a way that they are now able to have the favor of the state. In other words, right back to doling off the state because they provide everything. If you oppose this, then of course you must, Christians in that day must, but they will of course be opposed to that which rules the world, and therefore they will be persecuted in the world. That's what's coming. So this is the direction all of our world is heading. Now, as Paul thinks of that, experiencing it in his own day, he's writing to this church at Philippi. It was birthed out of people who were demon-possessed slave girls and jailers from the Roman Empire that were hardened, and women who were merchants, and they all came together and trusted Christ and started this thing in the midst of a Roman colony, which was the Roman world. And Paul writes, and I'm just going to review for a moment, because this verse we're going to look at, the two verses, are part of his prayer of thanks to God for this church. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. That's Paul's petition to God. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now. So he looks at them as partners with him. The word koinonia, word we use for fellowship, is this word for partnership. And so they were partners with him in all that he was doing. Now he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And last week we looked at this passage dealing with perseverance, that God perseveres the saints, and therefore the saints persevere with God. He stands at the beginning, he stands at the end, he keeps us going, and the faith which he has given, he keeps us also faithful. Yes, we may, what people call backslide, we may have those times in which we as sinners experience sin, but God in his grace brings repentance and brings us back to himself, because he has begun a good work and he will complete it. Now, our passage this morning fits in with this. Paul's confidence continues. And he says, it's right for me to have this kind of confidence, for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. You stand with me. You stand with the gospel. You're partners. Okay, no matter what they bring against me, whether it be my jail time or standing on trial before magistrates, all of this, in confirming your faith, you've stood with me. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. We want to look, too, at what that means, because the love which we're to have as Christians is explained by this passage. Now, our dominant theme is, how far do you go? Keep that question always in your mind. And let's look first now, as we look at this passage, at the persuasion of perseverance. This is Paul's conviction that they are keeping on. And how is he persuaded of this? Well, from the things that he sees. He said, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. A lot of feeling words, a lot of emotional words, a lot of statements. What does Paul really mean? Well, we'll talk about this for a second, because if you remember last week, we talked about the work of perseverance, that God began something and he's going to finally finish it. And the whole thing about this is that God is at work within us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He starts something, he carries it on to the day of glory. And because of that, we have confidence, not in man, not in our abilities, not in our faith even, but in the faithful God who has promised these things. And that the question now is, we may know from our own experience that we are going on with God, but how do others know? When I look at you and get to know you and understand the things you're going through, how do I know that you really belong to God and that he really is at work in your life? Is it just a Sunday sham, you know, coming on, putting on the clothes and looking great and singing the songs? Or is it reality, the stuff that happens outside the church where it really counts? Well, we have on our coins the word "In God We Trust." And I remember the fact that a merchant one time had in his store a sign, "In God we trust, all others pay cash." What do you mean by that? Well, simply, I can trust God, but I don't trust a person, you know, because they are unreliable. People let us down. People fail. And people fail, but God doesn't fail. And that's the point here. If God is trustworthy, then God's trustworthy work in men must render them trustworthy as well. We're not trusting people. We're not depending on people. Jesus says he wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. Well, true, but at the same time, he committed his entire witness in the world to 12 disciples because he said that, you know, keep them from the evil one, Father. And as I was sent into the world, I send them into the world. Because he could trust what God was doing in them. What he had begun, God would finish. And that's the focus. The persuasion of Paul here is looked at an interesting word. We have the word feel in the text, but it's actually the word phronein in Greek. It's the word that means to think. It's not just feelings as we think of feelings. It's far more than that. It takes the direction of thought, and it shows how it's forming a disposition of the mind. In other words, it's not a subjective feeling that Paul has here, but an objective verdict based on fact. However, this reason involves emotion, so that the felt conclusion is a proper persuasion warranted by the perseverance demonstrated. In other words, I feel a certain way, but what I really mean is those feelings are based on facts. There's really something there. Paul says, you're going to make it, and I know you're going to make it because you stand with me in the most difficult times. Okay, some people say, I've heard it say, a Christianity that can't get you to church probably can't get you to heaven. Well, this is in a sense what Paul is saying. He's saying if in the hard times, the most difficult situations, you're laying your life on the line for me, that didn't come from the natural man. That came from the fact that God's at work in you. That is a proof positive that you are what you say you are, and I can count on that. And so I'm trusting the work of God in you, which is being demonstrated by the things you do. And that's his idea of thinking, feeling. Now let me say, we tend to have today in the church, and I'm seeing it more and more, and it's what's happened in the professing church. We've moved into an area of positive thinking, of psychology, in which you want people to feel good about themselves, to apply certain psychological techniques of self-image and all kind of things to make them better adjusted people, but not necessarily people who operate on the basis of faith in the Word of God. Sometimes those whole principles have been so confused as they've been wedded together, we don't know what is Scripture and what is not. The emphasis today is on the experiential and the emotional. Many are motivated by the feeling of faith rather than by the fact of faith. Let me just say right front, there's nothing wrong with feelings. We should feel. Emotions are important. God gave them. But they're responders. They're not what it's all about. They are to be based on objective reality. They're supposed, we really do have faith in Christ. And as a result, we can rejoice. So we can sing and bring heaven down because of that. But there are people whose assurance of salvation has to do with feelings. They want to feel saved, like the guy wanted to feel guilty, right? It was all a matter of feelings. Assurance, what is that? It's different from what we're talking about, the fact of eternal security. When we talk about Christ died for us, and because he died for us, he can't undie for us, he can't renounce us, he can't reject us on the basis of what he has done, and what he has done is more important than what we have done. So we do not have any grounds for saying he will cast us off because of our sin, because he died for our sin. Okay, that is something we can base our hope of eternal life on. Now, the feeling of that is another thing. If, let me put it this way, if you've lived like hell all week, don't think to come in here and, you know, you're going to have the blessing of heaven. There's something in between that is something called repentance, something called the sense of, I have done wrong. I have failed. I have fallen, and I have sinned. And 1 John 1:9 tells us we confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then we can have that experience with heaven. But the fact is that assurance is bound up with our nearness to Christ. The further we are from Christ, the further we are from assurance. Okay? So there's a feeling involved. It has to do with our relationship with him. Now, feeling saved. How many feel married? Okay? We wear these wedding rings that remind us of the fact of it, but the feeling of it may be something different entirely. And so for this reason, there are a lot of Christians who only feel comfortable in churches where their emotions are manipulated to produce an experience which affords the assurance they desire. I'm not picking on any church, and we do enough, kind of shouting and dancing. Well, I didn't do much dancing here, but hand clapping at least. Let me get there. But the fact is, we want to celebrate and worship the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But that in itself, while it produces a wonderful feeling, can't be the reality of our faith. Just because I feel good singing a song or enjoying worship doesn't necessarily bring me closer to God. That is something that is a matter of conviction based on my trust in Him and my dealing with sin in my life. Okay? The other is an expression then of that. And many people think because they've had a spiritual experience, anything from, I was at a church in Mexico 2 weeks ago, and people were coming down the aisle, and people were being slain in the spirit and falling backwards and speaking in tongues, do all kind of things. This was, and it's a church, big church, a couple thousand people, but the pastor had never been trained. He already had a high school education. It was not the type of thing where he understood what to do. He just was listening to the latest thing and doing these things, and there were experiences everywhere. But it was a deep shallowness, if I can put it that way. It was a great shallowness of the real essentials of the doctrines of Scripture and faith. People were having experiences, and that made them feel better about their faith, but did they really have the kind of faith God desires, one that is growing in accordance with the Word of God? So, and I find this many times. There are people whose lives are very far from God, and yet they are the ones that are most charismatic. And I'm not using that in terms of a church, but of an experience. What does that mean? Well, it simply means we have to be very careful. Paul, when he talks about feelings, he was doing it on the basis of the understanding of what God had said and what God had done. Demonstrated objective reality. Now, what about the Philippians? They weren't there yet, and that's right. And that's a matter of faith, too. It takes faith to see beyond what people are to what they may be in Christ. That's not just wishful thinking. It's the fact that if they've started well, and God is in that, they'll finish well. And so we can entrust things to people. This church entrusts things to the elders and to the deacons. Who are we? We're just men. We don't often know what we're doing. We pray and we trust God, and the fact that we trust we're faithful, that God will do things through us and give us the wisdom to guide the church. But who are we? It's all of God. But you trust that God is at work, and you trust His work through us and His decisions through us. And that's what Paul was doing with them. That's what we're to do with one another. Don't look at the person as he is now, but the great person he'll become as God moves him through by faith. Now, the second thing we find in this passage, in the last part of verse 7, is a partnership in perseverance. Paul says, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, three things, you are partakers of grace with me. And what does he mean? How are they partnering him in this? Well, it's a problem that we don't have today, and maybe because we don't have it, we don't have some of the power that they had that was connected with it. J.C. Ryle, back in the beginning of the 20th century, made this statement about the church as he saw it in his day. He said, there's a common complaint in these latter days that there's a want of power in modern Christianity, that the true church of Christ, the body of which he is the head, does not shake the world in the 20th century as it used to do in former years. Shall I tell you in plain words what is the reason? It is the low tone of life, which is so prevalent among professing believers. It is a life, a heavenly, godly, Christ-like life, depend on it, which influences the world. You think about it in your experience. That person you met who was a Christian, who lost a loved one, a wife, a husband, a child, who lost his job, who came through difficult times, who suffered, and you watch that person hold up and be faithful and not complain and trust the Lord. And you say, where does that power come from? Okay. How is it that that's there? Well, it is a result not of something natural, but of something supernatural. And that is something that influences the world. Not the show of Christianity, okay, that outward display of power, you know, may convince a few, but it's that reality in the life that does it. And that's what Ryle noticed. Now, when Paul talked about his imprisonment, he's talking about his incarceration. He was judged by the state as a criminal.